this story, maybe more. But I want to submit to you that if you were a first century Jewish person or Roman person, and maybe John himself is reading this, you're sitting in his congregation and John is reading his gospel to you, or maybe another messenger, a pastor, elder, is reading John's gospel for the first time. And maybe you're not convinced yet, but you have walked, you've journeyed with John through his gospel, and you have seen the miracles, signs, and wonders. You have seen the claims that Jesus made to be the Son of Man, that messianic title straight from the book of Daniel in chapter 7. And you have seen that he has prophesied himself, the Son of Man will be lifted up. And they get it. The crowds get it. They get it. He is prophesying he's going to be crucified on a Roman cross. But here he is, and he's getting on his knees. And he is washing the feet of his disciples, including Judas Iscariot, who, as we'll discuss in a moment, going all the way back to chapter 6 and verse 70, we see that Judas is the one who would betray our Lord Jesus. But here is our Lord as a servant. This is just completely unheard of. And so my point is, even if you've heard this 100 times or 1,000 times, I want to call upon us today to see it with fresh eyes, to see it the way that John's original audience would have seen it, because there is no one in Jewish society or Roman society who would have expected this. Superiors did not wash the feet of inferiors, no matter how small the levels are. But here we have the one who is the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, and he is washing the feet of his disciples, including the great enemy who would betray him. So with those fresh eyes, let's read again John 13, 1 through 17. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And in supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you're clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed his feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Wondrous words. Let's pray the Spirit of God would open our hearts to rejoice over them. So, Father, we do. We come before you now. We pray now that this glorious text has been read. Remind us again, John is there. Help us to feel the wonder. Help us to shake off the apathy that we can so easily feel. Help us to hear and see, like the first century peoples who heard it for the very first time would hear and see it with wonder anew. Help us to rejoice that we have a Savior who came to serve us. We need to be served. We are sinners who need to have our sins washed away by a servant nailed to a cross, purchasing his people by his own blood. Help us, Lord, also as we see this, to follow the example of our Savior. Help us, Lord, to look for ways to serve each other, to love each other in humility. We remind ourselves that the Bible tells us to clothe ourselves with humility. Help us to do so, we pray. And we ask for your Spirit's help now in Christ's name. Amen. So, brethren, let's see again this morning that Jesus models servanthood. I want to remind you again that this is Passion Week. Our Lord here is now hours away from the trial that would lead to his Friday crucifixion. It's a Thursday night. He is with his disciples now, and you can imagine that his disciples are afraid. Can you understand that, right? The crowds have turned on Jesus now. The religious leaders have long turned on Jesus, but now the crowds have even turned on Jesus because he has revealed to them in a way that is plain and simple that he is going to be lifted up. He said, the Son of Man will be lifted up. So they get it. Jesus is not going to march into Jerusalem with clubs and swords and pound and cut the Romans. He is saying he's going to be pound and cut, that he's going to die. And now that the crowds and religious leaders have turned, the disciples are very much afraid. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will run. And here we have the Feast of Passover, and you recall that they are meeting in secret. Our Lord, of course, is the Passover Lamb who's going to lay down his life as the feast is about him. But here we have in these beautiful chapters, really chapters 13 through 17, these amazing promises to disciples, to them and to us. And it really is in many ways like a whole other book, right? Because so much of our walk through John, especially right from chapters basically 5 to 12, has been Jesus' interaction with religious leaders and the troubles that he's had with them and the teaching. But here is really just amazing promises he's making to his disciples, especially 13 through 16. And then in chapter 17, we see our Lord's high priestly prayer, praying that those promises would come to pass. And we saw last week our Lord really set up the scene, didn't he? Look again at verse 1. We really focused on verse 1 last time. You see at the end of the verse, he loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. He loved them to completion, to perfection. He loved them to the max. He loved them with a love, as Paul would say, that surpasses all understanding. It's never ending. It's the eternal love the Father has bestowed upon his people before the foundation of the earth. It is a sacrificial, unconditional, amazing, unfathomable love that he has for his disciples who were very much afraid and who would scatter at his crucifixion. And yet, we have these five chapters of amazing promises, and we rejoice over them. He loved them to the end. We saw that the nature of our Lord's love is always sacrificial. And in our time together last Lord's Day, I call upon us to also model that sacrificial love in the context of our church and in our home. But we also want to see, especially this morning, the humility of love. The humility of love. And certainly our Lord models that here. We see it very plainly. He does model servanthood. He does model selflessness. He does model humility. It's in this act of humiliation, of taking on the form of a servant. And the first thing I want to show us this morning, it is very simple. It is the contrast between Judas and Jesus. The contrast here could not be any plainer. You have the brilliant light of the love of Jesus for his own in stark contrast with the selfishness and hatred of Judas Iscariot. You have Christ love and you have satanic darkness of heart. We see that Jesus will wash Judas's feet, and our Lord models here love for your enemies. So easy to see that and to say that, but here our Lord really models that. And we see also in the Beatitudes, or sorry, in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to bless those who persecute you. We see our Lord doing that. And again, the contrast is so clear. You've got the humble Lord Jesus, and you've got the prideful Judas. You've got Jesus who loved his people to the end, to a cross, and you have Judas who loved himself to his end, which of course was a rope. We see Judas's greed and ambition displayed so clearly, and it opened the door, didn't it, to the devil's influence and even possession. Let's look at verse 2. In supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to destroy him, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. You see Judas here in contrast with our humble Savior. Now what's happening here? Well, brethren, remember the apostles all struggled with who is Jesus, right? And it seems that Judas held out hope to the very end that Jesus really was a ruling, conquering Messiah. And maybe Judas could see it. Maybe he could see himself in Jerusalem. And Jesus has the highest throne, but the 12 around him, they also have great thrones. And maybe Judas could just see, it's really going to happen. I'm going to be so famous. And people are going to come to me, Judas Iscariot, for wisdom and knowledge. And they're going to give me money and applause. And maybe Judas could see it all crashing down. Eternal life? I want temporal life. I want heaven on earth. Maybe Judas feels. So when he heard Jesus say that he would be lifted up, and our Lord had clearly taught that he was going to go to Jerusalem, be handed over to evil men, and die, maybe all that ambition came crashing down. And so his heart desired the same thing that Satan's heart desired. Worship, adulation, just brimming over with ambition, and in Judas' situation, wealth, money, power, fame, applause. And so here we have Jesus who's saying, I'm going to die, and that's a roadblock, Judas is thinking, to all my ambitions. You mean I've been crashing on people's couches for 3.5 years for this? For a crucified Savior? So you have this heart of Judas, heart bent on selfishness in contrast with our Lord's selfless love. And brethren, there are some lessons I think that we can learn from this. First of all, I want to remind you that true believers, true disciples, true Christians cannot be possessed by any demonic force. We do see in verse 27 that Satan entered him. Speaking of Judas, that's verse 27. Satan entered him. Well, a true Christian, of course, this is, if somebody asks you what is a Christian, there's a lot of ways you can talk about that. The gospel of Christ has done for us. But, you know, a Christian is a person who's been filled and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so if you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, if you've been born again, if you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, there is no way that that a demon can possess you. Another thing that I want to remind you of is that Judas and all people are responsible for his and their own sins. In other words, Judas could not say, and didn't say, by the way, the devil made me do it. He couldn't say it. That's not true. The devil didn't make him do it. Judas did what was really on his heart to do. He had an evil heart. He was bent on selfishness and sin. The Bible tells us he was a lover of money. You can imagine when Jesus told his disciples, hey, we need a treasurer. Judas is like, yeah, I'll do it. He wanted to pilfer money for himself. He's an idolater at heart. So Judas and all people are responsible for their own sins. Third, Judas was, and I think this is important, Judas was uniquely possessed. Again, the text says Satan entered him. So remember, Jesus, our Lord Jesus, encountered many people who were demonically oppressed, demonically harassed. He ran into one who had a legion, he said, of demons. And you yourself, you may well know somebody who's being demonically harassed. They've given themselves over to sin. Sin has opened them up to demonic forces. But this is unique. Remember, Satan is not God. Satan is not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. And so when it says that Judas was the same inner Judas, that is unique. His position. You will not be somebody who is satanically oppressed. Maybe demonically harassed, but not satanically oppressed. A fourth thing that I want to note is that sin can open the door for demonic influence, right? Sin can open the door for demonic influence. This can actually be, you know, this doesn't have to be like a 70s horror movie, you know, exorcist type of thing, right? This could be somebody who has opened the door for worldviews that are anti-Christian, and they've drank the Kool-Aid, so to speak. And so now the worldview is skewed. So wokeism, for example, is a demonic system. Okay, you look at wokeism, you don't think levitating bodies and spinning heads and all the Hollywood kind of dramatic reflections of what a demonic possession is, but it is a demonic worldview. So sin can open the door to demonic influence. Keep that in mind. And that's why Peter would say in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so Peter says, resist him. Now, in verses 3 through 11, we do see, again, the reflection of our humble Savior. John is really stressing the depths of our Savior's humility here, and he shows us in verse 3 his authority, his deity, and his future glory. His authority, his deity, and his future glory. Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, that's authority, and that he'd come from God, that's deity, and was going to God, that is his future glory, upon his ascension. Rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And certainly, brethren, we see the great humility of our Lord in light of the fact that he is God. John begins his gospel that way. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God, he is the Creator who rules the universe, and he is washing dirty feet. I don't really like feet. You like feet? I'm not really a feet person. And here we have first century sandal-clad feet. This is a world without modern, you know, sewage system. A world where there's a lot of animals running around. It's the time of the Feast of the Passover. There is a mega abundance of sheep in the area. This is a servant's task. And so with all his authority, he could speak one word. You get this. You know this. One word and the heart of the evil Judas Iscariot quits beating. But instead, our Lord gets on his knees, takes off his outer clothing and washes the feet of his disciples, including Judas Iscariot. Now, you know, this is normal and customary in ancient Near Eastern culture. Again, people were sandal clad, streets were dirty, and remember that the way that they would take meals, remember that the context of this, again, is the Feast of Passover. And the way that they would have a meal together is they would kind of recline around a table, and they would prop up on an elbow or maybe a pillow, and so you're always kind of in close proximity to somebody's feet. Right? And so if you were there, you would really appreciate the ceremony. That's what I would say about that. It was just really unpleasant if nobody's washing feet. Well, just not a good thing. And, you know, there's no servant there to do it. And the fact is that one of the 12 should have taken upon themselves, volunteered for the role. Jesus taught them, the greatest among you shall be servant of all. Nobody's volunteered. So finally, our Lord takes the spot. He takes position. And just again, brethren, you've heard it. You've seen it. But imagine anew the shock of the disciples as the Lord of glory gets down and washes their feet. Shock, embarrassment, shame, perhaps. And you might recall, and this is recorded in the other Gospels, that the disciples have been bickering among themselves about who's the greatest and in glory. Who's going to be in the closest proximity to our Lord? Who's going to have their thrones right up, bumping up against the throne of King Jesus? We want to know, Lord, who's the greatest. So perhaps, who knows, but perhaps they're waiting for Jesus to volunteer somebody to do the task, and they would know, well, he's the lowest man on the totem pole, so maybe I got a shot at being the highest man on the totem pole, or maybe it's just pride like we all have. Either way, there were no volunteers, and so we have our Lord himself getting on his knees and washing the feet of his disciples. Can you hear the awkward silence? How many feet did he wash before he got to Peter's? We don't know. Nobody's saying a word. Jesus is clad as a slave, has our garments off, and he's washing those dirty feet. And Simon Peter can't even, right? He's just, I can't. You gonna wash my feet, Lord? You gonna wash my feet, Lord? And again, you know, just to drive the point home, you recall the disciples were struggling, expecting Jesus to inaugurate an immediate physical kingdom. And Jesus has told them plainly that he's going to, be killed by the chief priests. And so there's a lot of confusion. What's happening? This is not the way we saw things going. What's happening? He's saying he's going to die. And now he's on his knees, taking my dirty, crunchy feet and washing the mud and filth off. Again, brethren, kings didn't act like this. You know? No king ever got down and washed the feet of his footmen. No superior ever washed the feet of an inferior. No, this is true of Jewish culture, and it's true of Roman culture. It's just unheard of. Verse 7, we see again our Lord's reply. Jesus answered and said to him, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will after this." This is, of course, only after the resurrection and ascension would Peter really understand. He'd understand that the Lord came, he humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, laid down his life as a ransom for many. In fact, Peter would write himself in 1 Peter 2, 24, he himself bore our sins on his body in the tree, that we might die to sin and live in righteousness, for by his wounds you have been healed. But Jesus here is telling Peter, and he's telling us, you must allow me to serve you. Verse 8 again. Verse 8, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Our Lord is telling Peter that he must serve you. This is actually the lowest act of service. This is not just washing feet. This is our Lord dying for the sins of his people. He must wash you. You must have your sins washed away. You must be washed and cleansed by a sinless, spotless lamb. You must be made white as snow by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is our Lord Jesus responds really to show two purposes. Number one, he corrects their understanding of his messianic mission. He would come as a servant to sacrifice himself for the sins of his people. And again, brethren, that is the greatest need of all people, that we be washed, that we have our sins paid for. If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. The second purpose is the Lord is speaking about spiritual cleansing, synonymous with the new birth. This is greater than just your dirty feet. This is about our dirty hearts. And so we see again, verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." So our Lord is telling us that we are clean in Christ. Redeemed, saved, justified, have the imputed righteousness of Christ applied to us. You are clean, but not all of you. Of course, speaking of Judas Iscariot. Again, we can go all the way back to chapter 6 and verse 70. "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Speaking of Judas Iscariot. And remember, brethren, this is all a part of God's predetermined plan. But Judas is still responsible for his sin. The third thing I want us to look at is the lesson that our Lord is teaching. He is teaching his disciples a lesson. You could say in many ways that the washing of the disciples' feet is like a parable of our Lord's entire ministry. Our Lord's entire ministry was serving people who needed to be served. The blind, the deaf, the lost, the lepers. And so he's teaching his disciples a lesson about service. And to teach them about humble love. Verse 12, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet.'" This is the great example of our Lord. Now, you may know there are some churches that see this as an ordinance, right? There are certain Baptist churches, in fact, that regularly, you know, follow foot washing and see that going along baptism and the Lord's Supper, an ongoing ordinance of the Lord. We do not see that. We do see this, again, as an example our Lord is showing us. It's greater than just foot washing. It is a willingness to serve in whatever capacity a person needs to be served. It's bigger than just washing feet. It can be played out in so many different ways. It is an example. And brethren, it's a good word for us because love, true love, is humble. True love is willing to serve others and willing to be served. Missing either one of those ends is missing love. If you're not willing to allow other people to serve you, that's pride. That's pride. You know, years ago, as a younger minister and always tight on money, there were people who just blessed Elizabeth and I, and it was sometimes a struggle. And we had somebody point that out to us. You need to allow the church to serve you. And that's right. So, brethren, use the spiritual gifts that God has given you and allow other people in the body of Jesus to serve you. It goes both ways. Love humbles itself and is willing to serve and to be served. Don't be like Peter. Oh, you ain't washing my feet. Don't take on that attitude. Have the humble heart that is willing to be served and to serve other people. It is, again, it's an illustration in so many ways of our Lord's entire ministry. Be willing to serve. Our Lord would humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Our Lord came into the world to serve and not to be served, but to lay down his life as a ransom to many. How many relationships are ruined because there was not a humble love to serve? Pride, selfishness, self-centeredness gets a root between you and the person that you should be serving and loving, and it causes bitterness and pride. And our Lord is also going to teach us this is the pathway to blessing. It's a pathway to blessing, blessing. Most assuredly, verse 16, most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is no greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed. You are blessed. Blessed are you if you do them. You know, the word for blessing is a word for joy, true joy. True joy comes from serving. True joy comes from servanthood. And so as we see these things, brethren, remember this. This is exactly the picture that John is painting, starting from verse 3. Jesus has all authority. Jesus comes from God. He is deity. Jesus is going back to his Father, future glory. And yet, Christ is Lord. He has taken on a servant's role. Learn from Peter. We need Jesus to serve us. There are proud men and women who say, I'm good, I got this. What they need to know is they must be cleansed by Jesus. They must allow Jesus to serve them. They must repent of their pride and selfishness and sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. They must receive him as a servant, prophet, priest, and king. We are also called to be servants. Brethren, I'm going to call upon us all to look for opportunities in our homes to serve other people. One of the things that I've been trying, especially recently, and I mentioned this again last week, I believe, but in our family worship, I've been trying to just say over and over again, let's look for ways that we can serve one another. So if mom is in the kitchen and she's doing dishes, let's don't go hide out in our room or try to get, let's look for ways that we can serve mom. And let's use our mouths in such a way that builds up and edifies and encourages, not hurts and tears down. Let's try to instill in our families that our Lord came to the earth that he made to be a servant, and he's called us also to be servants. So children, I call upon you to look for ways in your homes that you can serve. And moms and dads, let's look for ways that we can serve each other and be models and examples. Let us follow the Lord's example when it comes to servanthood. And brethren, one of the ways the world will know that we are his is if we love each other. And so in the household of God, in the church, let's look for ways to bless and to serve each other. And there's a great promise again here, and that is, blessed are you if you do them. True joy comes through serving other people. And so, Father, we pray now that the text has been read and applied. We pray, Spirit of living God, that you would move among us and apply these things deep into our hearts. Help us, Lord, as we think deeply about our servant, our Savior's servant-hearted love for us. He came to the world that he made, lived a perfect life that we could not live. He died a sacrificial, gruesome death on behalf of all of those who would believe upon him. Victoriously rose again. He is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for his own. He really did come to serve us. So, Lord, if there's anyone in this room who is rejecting the servant work of our Savior Jesus by laying down his life on the cross, we pray that today they would turn away from the sin of pride and rejection and self-centeredness and self-righteousness. And they would receive the gift of righteousness only obtained by the perfect life and death of our Savior Jesus. We pray they would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And Lord, I pray for all of us. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves as servants, and to follow the example of our Master, the Lord Jesus, who modeled for us servant-heartedness by washing the feet even of his enemies. Lord, I think we probably all struggle with that in some way. So help us, we pray, Spirit of the living God, to love even our enemies and bless those who persecute us. We ask for grace in these things, the matchless, perfect name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.